Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here. And I missed being with you last week and had the privilege to be up in Memphis. My old seminary classmate, Steve Gaines, is the president of our convention. And we were together at a conference in September, and he said, will you come and preach? And so I said, sure. But I'll tell you, I missed my sunburst family, and it's great to be home. No place like home. I hope you enjoyed Dr. McCarty. He's an interesting guy, and I know he enjoyed being here with you. I saw him this week, and he said, what a great bunch of people. I said, that's right. You're never coming again. We've got a Bible today. Go ahead and take it. Turn to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. And we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 13. And you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute, Matthew, it's Christmas time. What are we doing in Joshua? Well, one answer is that it is the prescribed curriculum for Explore the Bible for adults. That's one reason. The second reason is that you're going to see today how even the story of the Battle of Jericho ties in to the Christmas story. And you're thinking, how's he going to do that? Well, just hang with me. It's going to happen. You know, sometimes we just see the narrow focus, you know, just what's right up next to us. When we know God has the big picture, right? One of my favorite stories I've heard preachers use to illustrate this fact is the true story about Earl Weaver, who was at one time the manager of the Baltimore Orioles, if you follow baseball. And during his time at Baltimore, he had a power hitter who was quite an athlete, who later went on to great fame, a guy named Reggie Jackson. Ring a bell? Well, in one particular game, Reggie Jackson did something that brought on the wrath or the ire of Earl Weaver. It seems that one thing Earl Weaver was big on was that no one was going to steal a base unless he gave the signals. And he had some particular reasons for doing that. Well, in one particular game, Reggie Jackson, who was a power hitter, strokes a single, and there he is on first base. Well, he thinks he might be able to stretch it into more, but he stays at first base. Well, he was a pretty fast guy, multi-talented baseball player, and so Reggie does not get the steal sign, but he thinks, you know what? I can steal on this pitcher. And boom, he takes off. And sure enough, he steals the base. And there he is at second base. And he's, you know, he's kind of excited about what happens. And anyway, the rest of the game played out. And that night after the game, Weaver called Reggie Jackson into his office. And Jackson gets there and says, what's going on? What's up, what's up, Earl? And Weaver said, don't you ever do that again. He said, what do you mean? I stole the base. He said, look, all you see is the moment. You see the pitcher and the catcher and yourself. I see the whole game. And Jackson said, what do you mean? He said, well, here's what I mean. When you stole second base, you left first base open. The next batter up is the only other power hitter we have, Lee May, the first baseman, which led the opposing team to intentionally walk him, essentially taking the bat out of the hand of our best hitter. Then after that, the next guy up after Lee May doesn't have a good track record against this particular pitcher, so I had to pinch hit for him, which affected my bench strength for later in the game. So you see, Reggie, you messed up the whole thing. You thought you were doing the best thing, but you didn't see the whole picture. I see the whole game. So next time, follow the signals. And I love that story because it's so demonstrative, so illustrative of the fact that, man, I can get this tunnel vision when the Lord has the whole big picture in view. Well, let's take that and let's apply it to the story of Israel in the conquest. Now, I don't have a lot of time, except so I'll just say that you remember that after going around and around in the wilderness, literally, an 11-mile radius, going around and around for 40 years, the Lord finally gets the people of Israel into the promised land. And they were to go in and they were to possess it. Now, there's always that mindset that says, well, wait a minute, you know, that's Old Testament stuff, a long time ago. This is Christmas time. What are you doing talking about this today? Well, I would just remind you that Paul writes in his letter to the church at Rome that these things that have been written in the past have been written for our example and instruction. So what I want us to see this morning is this story of the Battle of Jericho, miraculous as it is also a story that gives us comfort and provides us with some needed correction. So I want you to keep those words in mind. How can this story comfort me, and how can it correct some actions, attitudes, misconceptions that I'm having in my life? Okay. The last thing I want to address, and I address it at the top of your outline today, I remember growing up in choir at school and at church and singing the spiritual, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. But as we're going to see this morning, Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. Okay? The song indicates that he did, but there's not a single syllable in Scripture that would tell you that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho because he didn't do it. And so today we're going to give credit where it's due. The Lord fought the battle of Jericho, and he won it decisively. You say, well, Matthew, that you're parsing words there. No, I think it's really important. I think it's really important for us to get a handle on this. Well, let's look at the first section, 5:13. Let's go back and pick up the context there. In 5:13, we see that the people have crossed the Jordan. They've set up the memorial stones. The new generation is circumcised, and the Lord wants them to now take and possess the land of Canaan. The only problem is you have these fortified cities where the Canaanites are hunkered down, and I'm sure, humanly speaking, the people are going, okay, Lord, you want us to go in and take the land. We don't have much military experience. We don't know what warfare is all about, but okay, here we go. And the first obstacle was the city of Jericho. Well, they celebrate the first Passover in Canaan. Look at it. And notice in verse 12 that the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So now they're in the promised land, and the manna ceases. And you know what the word manna means in Hebrew. It literally means, what is it? Because that's what the people said when it was coming out of the sky. No kidding. Well, the Lord has miraculously provided these people their food, but now they're in the promised land. They have the fruit of the land, and now the Lord intends for them to take the land. But as I said, one big problem there. Pretty much a limited military history. These people have been in the wilderness. These people have been trying to survive. They're not known for their warrior-like military skills. So what happens? Verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, most smart scholars look at this and see this as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord, the captain of the Lord of hosts. Oh, what an interesting thing. And notice the question, are you for us or are you against us? Joshua asked. And essentially, the Lord's spokesman, the angel of the Lord, says, I'm not on your side and I'm not on their side. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. That's essentially what you have him saying. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Notice what you have there. To those who would say, well, how do you know it was simply not just a mysterious figure. Well, look what Joshua is doing. He falls on his face and he worships. And look at the commander of the Lord's army. He says, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Does that sound familiar? Exodus chapter 3. Lord appears to Moses. Take off your sandals. Your feet are on holy ground. So I don't think there's much basis for questioning the reality that you have a supernatural appearance here, the commander of the Lord's army, and that had to be a great comfort to these people because the Lord had said, go in and take the land. They had limited experience, and what's the first thing you see? The Lord says, I've commanded you to go forward, and I'm going to supply the insights and the strength that you need. Well, let's back up then and ask another very important question when it comes to the Old Testament, if your brain is engaged at all. In the pages of the Old Testament, you see, as we see here, many cases where the Lord says to his people, I want you to go into Jericho and I want you to wipe it out. And when I say wipe it out, I want you to destroy every man, woman, boy, girl, every animal, all of it. Which leads some people today to say, oh, man, the God of the Old Testament, why he's so harsh and he's so vindictive, you know, what are we going to make of that? In fact, in the days of the early church, that actually led to a heresy, the Marcionite heresy. The heretic Marcion went on to argue that the God of the Old Testament was wrathful and vengeful and that the God of the New Testament is kind and gracious. Well, what do you do today? What do I do today when people say, man, Matthew, look at all that killing and butchering and all that going on in the Old Testament. What do you make of that? Well, let's stop and get the Old Testament perspective on it right now. First, let's take a look at Genesis 15, verse 16. Genesis 15, verse 16. We won't spend a lot of time here, but I think this is important. Genesis 15, 16. God has made a covenant with Abraham. And we, in the context of that, look what happens. I'm beginning in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Bingo. That's a time in Egypt, isn't it? But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Right? As for you, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And then catch verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Where's here? It's Canaan, the land of Canaan, the promised land. They will come back here in the fourth generation. Check, that's what happened. Why didn't they come back sooner? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Who were the Amorites? Generally, the people who occupied the land that Israel was now to conquer. The Amorites, the people who occupied the city of Jericho. But notice what it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does that speak of? It speaks of God's patience and long-suffering. Then Deuteronomy 9, 4, and 5. Deuteronomy 9, 4, and 5. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust him out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Okay, so let's put that together. The sin and the iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanites, the people at Jericho is not yet complete. What's that language imply? It implies that the Lord is long-suffering, that he is long-fused, right? That to use Peter's words, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is long-suffering. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Man, this is huge. Do you see two things working here? Number one, the Lord is saying, nation of Israel, people of Israel, you're about to possess this land. But don't you think for a minute that it's because you're so good and righteous and so much better than everybody else upon you. You're going to possess this land because I've chosen to set my love on you and to make you a testimony to the other nations. Boom. Flip side of that is, I'm going to use you as my instrument to bring about judgment on people who've had not just a few years, they've had generation after generation after generation after generation of warning, and they've refused those warnings, and I'm going to use you to wipe them out. But oh no, oh Matthew, that's not fair. Well, what happens later? What happens later when Israel herself is rebellious? What does God do? God says, I'm going to judge you. And he does it through the Babylonians. I just want you to see that this morning, because it irks me and it burdens me and it breaks my heart when I see people almost want to set themselves up as the ethical judges of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Listen, if he wipes out a nation, you better know he's got a good reason for doing so. And like he told Israel, look, you better be careful, Israel, too, because I'll hold you accountable and I'll wipe you out. I'll judge you. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. All right, with that perspective, notice the appearance of this warrior. I know he's a warrior. He's got a sword. He refers to himself as the commander or the captain. I think this passage is a reminder for us to be comforted by the fact that the Lord is a warrior on behalf of his people. I get it at Christmas time. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes. The enormous condescension of Almighty God. Like Charles Wesley wrote, the eternal God becomes an infant of inches in the womb of Mary. Man, that's staggering, isn't it? But you see, you miss the Christmas story unless you connect that baby in a manger, the Lamb of God, with the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the captain of the Lord's armies, who is the captain of the unlimited host of strength, who is the divine protector of his people. That ought to comfort us. That ought to really comfort us. I have a mighty protector. Well, and then notice that the captain of the Lord's host says, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. That says to me that the Lord is essentially saying to Joshua, look, I got some instructions before you, but you're not going to properly respond to these instructions unless you understand who I am and who you are. And so the principle here is submission first, bow before you, acknowledge who you are, and then instruction. I'll say more about that later. But I found in my own life that it's been very true. Not only has it been infrequent, it's been pretty much non-existent. When I have wanted specific guidance from the Lord without being submitted to his will and his word, as it's revealed in Scripture, I've never heard from the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? We've got all these people today, and maybe you're one of them. I've been one of them. We want a specific word from the Lord. What should I do? Should I take this job? Should I retire? I want a specific word from the Lord. And we wonder why the heavens are brass and why it seems so silent. The reason is you don't get a specific word from the Lord until you're submitted reverently to the word of the Lord. And we got it right here in this passage. Well, now, look at how helpless the situation is. Verse 1, chapter 6. Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Pretty tough situation. That whole city is shut up tighter than Dick's hat band. I mean, boom. I mean, there's no one getting in. No one's coming in. No one's going out. It's a seemingly hopeless situation. It is completely closed to Israel. They are unskilled in warfare. They have no real history. They need an enabler. And what do you have? The Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, shows up at just the right time. Now, notice the Lord's unusual methodology. Just look at this. The Lord's unusual methodology. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor." Then look at this military technique. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. I don't want to read into the text, but that's some pretty unorthodox military advice there. I don't know what Joshua thought. I don't know what the military leaders thought when they got this information. But I do know this. This was pretty unorthodox. And it was unorthodox for a purpose. "Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. So we got all the people with the Ark of the Covenant, the priest in front of it, the rear guard, military strength behind it. And once a day for 6 days they circle the city. And on the 7th day they circle the city 7 times. That's essentially what we have going on. "Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat," literally will fall in on itself, "and the people shall go up, everyone before him." Pretty unusual. So just to sum up this unusual methodology, we've got blowing of horns, the circling of the city, and then we have the centrality of the ark. 9 times in this chapter, there's a reference to the ark. Isn't that fascinating? Which represented the presence of God. And I'm sure I don't understand everything the Lord is doing here, but as I look in this text, there are a couple things I do realize. The Lord is saying, my presence is absolutely crucial to you going forward. I don't want you to forget my presence, that I'm with you, signified by the ark. The ark is going before you, right? And then I'm going to have you do these unorthodox things, because you're going to learn firsthand the truth that it's not by your own ingenuity. It's not by your own military strength. It's by my sovereign enablement. It's by my empowerment that you go forward. So you got this strange commander of the Lord's host who's now giving orders and prescribing some pretty strange activities. But as I said, God's presence is key. And then notice the other thing. We have the blowing of horns, circling of the city, centrality of the ark, and the shout. Don't shout till you get the signal. Trust me. Trust me that I see the big picture. And so what I see here is that God's people are waiting on him. In a sense, they're passive. They're not contributing directly to the overthrow of Jericho. And you see this sometimes in history. God may bypass the activity of people in order to enhance his own glory and to engender the dependence of his people. He doesn't always do that. But this was a pivotal moment. This was the first major crisis checkpoint, you might say, when they came into the land. And God wanted them to remember and to be reminded of who their help was and who their warrior protector was and who was going to give them victory at Jericho. Well, let's go back and pick up. And I want you to notice that in the verses that follow, how this important idea of submission, of doing things the Lord's way, just how important it is. I'm picking up down here in verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests, said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Let priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city. Let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And then remarkable. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord before them. The text here is emphasizing the compliance of the people with the Lord's commands. Another important principle: you want to have conquest, then comply with God's commands. Compliance with God's commands comes before victory, comes before conquest. The armed men were walking before the priests and were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. It's almost like the narrator here has given us the overview. You know, here's the command, circle the city, here's the ark, here are the armed men, here's the rear guard, here's the command related to the shout, here's the review of what's going to happen, here's the big picture. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, verse 12, the priests took up the ark of the Lord, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and their rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. What's the writer? What's the narrator telling us? He is telling us that the people did exactly what the Lord commanded. You will never in the big picture of things put yourself in a safer place than when you take God's command seriously and you do what he says. Well, on the seventh day they rose early. At the dawn of day they marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." Well, let's stop there. Look at that phrase, devoted to destruction. It really translates a single Hebrew word, harim or cherim or kerim. It's pronounced differently. Devoted to destruction. The point is, God sometimes told his people in their military activities, "I want you to destroy the enemy and devote it to destruction." The idea is, this is in obedience to the Lord and with the desire to totally and completely honor him and obey him. And so the Lord has said, "I want you, when you go into Jericho, I want you to understand that everything shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction, set apart to him." Only exception to that, look at this. "Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." Y'all remember that story? Messengers go into the land of promise, and there's this Canaanite prostitute. Scholars have tried to soft pedal it, maybe she was just maybe she just owned a boarding house or a hotel. Or maybe she was just in the hospitality industry. Baloney, the Hebrew makes it clear, the woman's she's a prostitute. But God's working in her life, and God's working. And she she houses the spies, and now God keeps a promise. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you've devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon you. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy. Literally, they're set apart to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now, why is that so important? Listen, God is teaching these people basic obedience. I'm going to be the sole cause of your victory, and I receive all the spoils of victory. And it's not like God is so self-centered that he's trying to attract all the attention to himself. I might add that by exalting himself, God points us to that which is truly valuable, himself. But what's God doing in these people's lives? He wants them to trust him. He wants them to take him seriously and to do exactly what he says. And he wants the same thing for you and for me today. Now, what's interesting, you look ahead, you know what happens. Remember the battle at Ai? Remember what happened? Oh, Achan. Everything's devoted to destruction. And Achan, it seems, kept a little spoil for himself, which resulted in the great downfall, a great loss. So here's the Bible just saying, hey, take God's command seriously. Do it his way. Well, now, but all silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout and the wall fell in on itself. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city, and they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. You see the significance of submission, of taking God's word seriously and doing what he says. Well, now look what happens here. In the midst of this judgment on Jericho, in the midst of this city being set apart to destruction, I want you to see God's mercy. Let's pick it up. Verse 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the women and all who belonged to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she's lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. You see the emphasis of the narrator? Prostitute, prostitute, prostitute. Hid the spies, hid the spies, hid the spies. And God keeps his word. God keeps his word, doesn't he? Well, you have the rescue of Rahab. You know, salvation in the midst of judgment. We don't know a whole lot about Rahab. But I think it's so fascinating. It's obvious that she took the Lord seriously, and it's obviously that she was converted to a true faith and a saving faith in the Lord. But if you look ahead to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, this is what you read. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Huh. That's pretty stunning. The great, great grandmother of King David was a Canaanite whore by the name of Rahab. Now, is that stunning or what? What is God doing? I don't have all the answers. I just know that God showed mercy to this woman of questionable repute in the midst of a national crisis, and that she was shown mercy and pity to such an extent that not only was her family spared, not only did she come to faith in the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, but in the providence of God, in the timing of God, she's the great-great-grandmother of King David. And you know where that points, don't you? It points ultimately to David's king, our Lord Jesus. So let's tie it all together. In God's economy, the prelude, or maybe I should say in God's grand symphony, but in God's economy, the prelude of obedience precedes the processional of victory. Obedience in the trenches, obedience in the day-to-day, mundane, what nobody else sees but you and the Lord, that's what paves the way to victory. Therefore, obey the Lord now. Reverent submission sets the stage for specific instruction. We talked about that. I think here's another principle in this text. You see in the story of the mighty warrior of God protecting his people, you see God's supremacy. I love this story because it shows God's in control. It shows he's great. We need that message. But you know what? To have a passion for God's supremacy, you got to know God's supremacy. You got to affirm it, not just in your head, but in your heart, and say, yes, as crazy as my circumstances are right now, I know God's in control. I know whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's going to discipline me when I need it. But I'm going to, with his help by his Spirit, I'm going to obey him, take him seriously, submit to him, figuratively take off my sandals and bow before him and worship him and trust him to lead me every step of the way. The posture of dependence paves the path to deliverance. I was reading this week the Magnificat. And I was reading some commentary on it by Alistair Begg. And that guy has a great way of taking just complex ideas and bringing them together. And he said, you know, essentially, when Mary delivers her Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, she's acknowledging two things. She's acknowledging, Lord, you've been mindful of me. You've been mindful of me. I'm just an ordinary, largely unknown person, but you have taken thought of me. But not only are you mindful of me, Lord, you are mighty for me. Don't you love that? Lord, you've brought down the proud. You've exalted the humble. You're mighty. You're strong for your people. We need that all the time. I can't think of another time than we need it more this year. Lord, you're mindful of me, and you're mighty for me. Isn't that, don't you see that in the story of Jericho? God is mindful of his people, and he's mighty for his people as well. Well, we marvel at the mercy of God. This Canaanite prostitute becomes the great-great-grandmother of David. Just a snapshot pointing forward to the ultimate gift of mercy. You know, we think, wow, what a gift of mercy to Rahab. Can't hold a candle to the gift of mercy you and I have received in Emmanuel. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrates his love for us. That's mercy. So don't leave here this morning and think, cool story, Rahab got shown mercy. No, you've been shown mercy. I've been shown mercy. And there's not anything that you and I need more this Christmas and every Christmas than the mercy of God in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you're great. We worship you. Father, thank you for this reminder that the processional of victory is preceded by the prelude of obedience. And that, Lord, you are our mighty advocate moment by moment. That you are mindful of every detail in our lives, and you are mighty for your people. Thank you for mercy, and thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.